Last night I had an unusual opportunity, a delayed Christmas gift. You see, at Christmas time I received a ticket to go and watch Canada and America in ice hockey. And the great occasion came last night. And having watched a few games, I say watched, I think it's more an attempted watch, because who can understand the rules of ice hockey? I think I finally figured out that there is at least one rule, and that is that there is something they call offside, but it doesn't look like anything of offside that I've ever seen before. I think there are many rules there that bloat if I could work it out. It seemed to me that the only real rule was be as violent and as vicious as you can to get this little solid object in the back of the opponent's net. And of course, as anticipated, there were some brawls that took place. Hands were broken, apparently, in the midst of all of this, though one wonders how much theatre there was in the midst of this particular match as well. And I was thinking about how eager people who, as you walk up to the stadium where this match was taking place, were so jovial and friendly and warm and smiles on their faces. As soon as the match got underway or was near underway, the conversation turned to this one obvious aim of this sport. I wonder if we're going to see any fights, what it will be like. Will we see blood? Seemed to be, you know, the issue. And the boos that went up for the referees when they were able to step in early enough to stop the fists from flying, and the cheers when they allowed it to flow long enough until at least one of the opponents was on the ground before they stepped in. And just to see this contrast, how people can be so friendly, warm and smiling amongst strangers, suddenly turn into a mob that is cheering over violence, real or otherwise. Though I think by the looks of the blows, there certainly was a reality to it. But it's not all that different than we see so often in the midst of life, and maybe you've been in the midst of it. You found yourself at an entertaining event, and then suddenly you were the object of punches flying, abuse coming your way. Maybe you've seen others in the midst of a brawl. What do you do? How do you feel? If we turn to Mark's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus Christ caught up in a brawl, in a different type of court, not the ice hockey court, but a legal court. And that's where we draw our attention this morning. The anticipated, and from the leaders of Israel's perspective, the desired confrontation with Jesus Christ had arrived. They finally had him in their grasp without the population eavesdropping the conversation or being aware of what is taking place. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, we read in verse 53, also described in verse 55 as the council. This was the supreme body of the Jewish nation. It was the high court. It was built somewhat upon the model of Moses and the 70 elders assisting him in deciding legal matters within the life of the fledgling nation of Israel. As a legal body, it had the strictest rules to guard against miscarriage of justice, many of which have come into our own legal system. It also had very wide powers. Though under Roman rule, it was denied the ability to carry out the death penalty. That was reserved for Roman authority alone. Now, I suppose in strict legal terms, this was not really a trial, though we would still call it a kangaroo court. It was more a pre-trial hearing with the purpose of formulating a charge that could be brought before the Roman authority. Because not having the death penalty, they needed to argue a case before Rome, and they needed to find a basis for that, as well as to be able to justify their action before the population of Israel, who in large still had a deep affection for Jesus and at least were considering him to be a great prophet. So they knew that they had to be able to formulate a charge that would stick. In fact, we would call it a conspiracy rather than a pre-trial hearing. For their motives were patently evil, their actions were undeniably illegal, their animosity had been building up over time, as the record shows, and now they were determined to settle this once and for all. And in their favour, of course, Mark tells us in verse 55 that they brought various witnesses, that the religious leaders were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. In other words, their intent was judicially to do away with Jesus. In normal proceedings, they would have given the benefit of the doubt to the accused and required, according to strict rules of evidence, those who would speak against the accused to be able to substantiate their claims. In the case of Jesus, however, Mark tells us that they acted on the premise of the pre-existing guilt of Jesus, not innocence. They already had their verdict. In other words, this man is guilty. They had the sentence in mind. He deserves death. That's what we want to accomplish. All they needed now is the charge to bring it all about. Now, arising from this, we see that the great emphasis in this passage from verse 53 to 65 revolves around the witnesses. The various witnesses that are brought before them, who come with accusations against Jesus, and of course, the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. While Mark mentions the incompetent and perjuring witnesses against Jesus, however, it's quite clear as the story of this part begins to unfold that his real interest is the witness of Jesus Christ himself. This is what we are being called to see and to face and to recognise in the light of the evidence that is presented here that what we read earlier in our service from Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 is obviously true. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. This is at the essence of the Christian faith, the Christian confession, and our profession before the world. But the question it leaves and places before us then is, who do you believe? Who do you believe of all the witnesses? But also it places before us the question, what difference will that make for you? So the first thing we see here is that there is a silent witness. As I said, they brought witnesses before the court, but unfortunately for their intentions, the religious leaders began to recognise that these witnesses were not credible. They could not agree with themselves. Even when they tried to cite the words of Jesus against him, the result was that they were failing to establish a case, let alone to elicit a response, a defence from Jesus. So the evidence is patently false, not because they are telling lies, but because it was legally unproved. Yes, there were lies, there were misrepresentations, but the evidence was legally invalid. We need to understand that. The case that they were arguing was unprovable. That Jesus was righteous in all that he did and consistent to God's word in all that he said. So the evidence is false. Try as they might, they found nothing to stick to Jesus, to give legitimacy to their intentions. So we see that their first efforts accomplished nothing. And so they had to move on, didn't they, from these witnesses to speak to Jesus himself and deal directly with him. And so we see the high priest, as it were, cutting to the chase, saying, oh, let's move on from all this. And he confronts Jesus, trying to goad him into making a response in which it was hoped that Jesus would accuse himself before them. But that fails too. For Jesus simply refuses to answer. He remains silent. He's the silent witness in the court, as it were. And in this, of course, he was indicating that, why should I speak? No charge is sticking. There is no accusation that is supported by consistent witness. You need two or three to be able to bring a witness against, a charge against an individual. So he had nothing to say because he had no need to say anything. And in this we need to understand that the silence of Jesus was purposeful. In fact, it was more purposeful even than the legal necessities. Jesus acted surely according to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Sometimes what we are being taught in Proverbs is that we debase ourselves by answering a fool. Just be silent. Let the weight of their foolishness hang them. Why join them? You see, they're not really trying to work out if Jesus is who he says he is. They'd already decided that he isn't, and they only wanted to gather evidence that will make that clear, that will support, bolster, vindicate their position. And this, of course, they're not alone. I'm sure you've met people like them. Maybe you were one of them. Maybe you are one of them. People not interested in Jesus from the perspective of a genuine and honest inquiry. They've made their mind up already concerning Jesus as revealed in the Bible, and their only interest is to vindicate their disbelief or their rejection of Jesus as he's presented in the Bible in favour of a Jesus that fits in more with the way that they want to live and want to face death and want to face God. There's an interesting addition to this conversation in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 22, verse 68, where Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. If I tell you, you will not believe. Jesus is saying here the problem was not that they didn't have enough evidence. His very presence, his whole life and ministry was clear evidence. The problem was not the lack of evidence. It's never the problem. Jesus is saying, you will not believe. That's the problem. A refusal of the heart to accept any evidence that is placed before them. But then Jesus added, if I ask you, you will not answer. That is, whether you believe I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is right. They would not have given him an honest answer. They were not looking to inquire into that question of reality. Their only concern was whether Jesus would declare that publicly now. They had decided to take his life. They were not interested in the truth. When that truth was confessed before them, it bore witness against their rejection. It bore witness against their rebellious intent against him. Jesus had all the time in the world, and does today have all the time in the world, for those who are genuinely seeking truth concerning himself, who he is. But he has very little time for those marked by idle curiosity or the arrogance of those who opposed him. Alistair Begg both encourages and warns us in the light of this when he says, if you are a seeker, God in his mercy may cater to your intellectual curiosity, but he will not pander to your intellectual arrogance. God, in other words, gives grace to the humble. He does not disclose himself to the proud. And that's what the silence of Jesus declares. And if you don't get it about Jesus, that's what it declares to you. And you need to humble yourself before him and ask him to teach you, regardless of your presuppositions, regardless of your desired outcomes, to humbly seek who he is and to have his grace to act accordingly, even if it is the unexpected. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless we humble ourselves and become like a child, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't mean being childish, but it does require that childlike quality of humility, gentleness, of trusting, being eager to know. Do you have it? Is it characteristic of your life? But as we look at this silent witness, there's more than this happening here. It's not only a question of legal issues. It's not only a question of moral realities. It is also a question of prophecy fulfilled. For what did we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7? We read there that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. That's what's happening here. Jesus is that Lamb of God, says John the Baptist. That Lamb on whom the wrath of God will fall for our sin, our guilt, and our judgment. What we need to understand is that sometimes what we don't say is as loud and as important as what we do say. Jesus in his silence is saying, "I'm that Lamb. I am that apex of fulfillment. Every lamb that has been sacrificed that Passover night is an expression of who I am and why I have come." And he's saying to those religious leaders, "See me in the light of that prophecy and of that prediction that is set before you in those sacrifices. Continually, whose blood is on your own hands because you are the priests." Even though Jesus was silent, he was bearing this confession. And it declared that he was not adjusting his story, he was not adapting it to maintain popularity. Jesus was careful that they could see he didn't turn from his confession, nor did anything that would give grounds for them to disbelieve his confession. And with that silence, Jesus is challenging people today. Hear him say to you, do you really want to know? Are you in a genuine search for truth of who I am? Or is it merely idle curiosity? Or worse, trying to find reasons to justify your hostility against me and my word? But we see not only a silent witness, we see, secondly, a direct witness. Because the silence of Jesus does not mean that he has nothing to say or that what he has to say is of no real importance. On the contrary, as we go on to see next, for having failed to get him to respond to the contradictory and therefore clearly false accusations, they changed tack and came with a direct question. Knowing that though Jesus would not defend himself, he certainly would not lie either. And in Luke's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that he was put under oath. They're trying to box him into a corner with this clever question. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? By which they meant the Son of God. They didn't want to use the word God, and so they often used different words, such as the word blessed, lest they be thought of breaching the commandment that says you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. What a hopeless mockery of truth. So sensitive against using the word God, and here they were wanting to kill the Son of God. And he eradicated his confession from before the world. But it was a clever question. In itself, to claim to be the Messiah is not blasphemous, but it would be used to accuse him of rebellion against the state of Rome. He would be seen as a rival to Caesar, and Pilate would have to act, as indeed we find that he did, that whilst he ignored all the other charges against Jesus, this one he had to deal with. Equally, if Jesus says that he is the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, they would then at that point accuse him of blasphemy. Of course, what they're asking him is nothing new. The question itself presumes the reality. Jesus' acceptance of messiahship and deity. Just read the gospel record. And it is declared there again and again. That declaration had always brought vigorous opposition from the Jewish leaders, even from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. But now he declares it publicly, under oath. The high priest comes and says, let's get to the real issue. Are you? Not who are you, but are you? How will Jesus respond? We see no hesitation. We see no equivocation, no apology. He doesn't whisper it, he just says it. He doesn't give any hint of fear or of regret. He promptly, assuredly, and boldly confesses the truth about himself. He begins with the ultimate declaration of deity when he says, I am. I am. And then he develops it. Gives explanation that he is much greater and more glorious than what they conceived by their question or by their understanding of what he says concerning himself. For he adds, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming with the clouds of heaven. He did not disown his messiahship. He did not disavow his personal deity. He gives an explicit and unambiguous declaration that he is both the Messiah and the Son of God, but he goes further so that there will be no illusions about what he is saying and how he understands it and how vastly more glorious it is than anything that they could conceive, revealing that he is the one described by prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. This man that stood before them in bondage, weak, abused, this betrayed man who looked to be at their mercy was indeed the Messiah, the Son of Man who would appear in glory. He's speaking of his death, but also of his resurrection and enthronement and coming again in glory. In other words, those before whom he now stood, those who were condemning him, would see him glorified. And in due time, as he is standing before their bar, they would stand before his. But he is the King of the universe and the judge of the living and the dead. Being at the right hand of power is a Jewish way of saying that he would have the Father's power to judge. A judgment that none will evade. A justice which for none will be minimized. And if it is not dealt with in him through faith, it will be dealt with in the sinner in condemnation. Jesus is saying he's not a rebel against Rome, nor a blasphemer against God. He's the eternal King, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who will rule over all people for all time. This is an amazing declaration, but it's a glorious declaration, clear, abundantly clear. No one is left in doubt exactly who Jesus is. And here we have forced ourselves into a corner. You do not know Jesus unless you know Jesus like this. You can claim to be a Christian, you can claim to be a follower, but if this is not the one that you are following, if this is a breakfast cereal box Christ that you are following, you do not know Jesus. He's not there to keep you fed and clothed. He's there to be worshipped and adored, depended upon and trusted in. Your life is to be to His glory, even as it is under His authority. And we need to ask ourselves, if we know Jesus in this way, is this how we present Jesus to the world? There's no scope here for the homosexual Jesus. There's no scope here for the lovey-dovey grandfather Jesus. There's no scope here for the militant, rebellious Jesus. We need to be setting before the world the glory of our King, the uniqueness of our great High Priest. We ought not to be diminishing that. But even in ministering to one another in times of trials and troubles, in times of the crisis of our faith, is this the Christ that we set before Him? Are we like those saints who have gone to glory in Hebrews chapter 12, bearing testimony on either side of us as we go through the path of life, saying, look to Him, look to Him. This is the one. He reigns in glory. You're complaining against Him, but who is He that you are complaining against? You are full of fear. You're full of uncertainty as to what is happening. But who is it that is in control of your life, your circumstances? You are planning and scheming. You're developing your path through your career structure, changing circumstances of life, what your life will look like. And how does it fit in with Him? This is the distinct note of Christian biblical counseling, isn't it? We constantly draw people back, not to the solution of their problems, but to the King of their problems, to the King Himself. If we want to encourage one another, we want to strengthen one another's faith, this is the way to do it. When tempted to lower our view of who Christ is and what He has accomplished and is doing in the world and our lives today, we need to be asking ourselves, will there be one around us? Will there be one near us who will speak to us of the glories of our King? When we're tempted to think of Him as weak and anemic and the world out of control, circumstances beyond His power, His authority, His righteousness, His mercy, His love, this is the one we need to be reminded of. Will we be such a person, able to encourage one another and to build up one another in faith? In faith, what do we mean by that? Surely it is faith in Jesus Christ concerning Him, focusing upon Him, getting a renewed view of Him, that we may trust in Him and serve Him and see that in the midst of whatever is happening in our lives, this is what He's doing. He's not weak. Powerful. He's mighty. This is not an accident. It's purposeful. It's purposeful. And here is our comfort. Here is where we find our joy. We feel the pain, but we know the purpose. And we're enabled to trust. We need to keep a high view of Christ before us and before one another. It's the responsibility and test of the pulpit. But it's also the responsibility and test of the congregation. Is this what you pray for as you come to church? Oh, Father, that we would see Jesus. As the scriptures are read, as the hymns are sung, as the prayers are lifted up, as the preaching Oh, Father, keep us from help me mentality. Help me to be word to Jesus, that I might know him more clearly and love him more dearly. Is this truth underpinning and stimulating our worship, the urgency, the practice, and the outflow in our daily lives? As such, then, it becomes an exposing witness, doesn't it? Again, look at the religious leaders. One thing is clear, they accepted Jesus' testimony. They didn't like it. They didn't agree with it. They rejected it. But they said, what more do we need to hear? He is guilty of blasphemy. Look at the response to the witness. In verse 63, the high priest tears his garments, a dramatic symbolic act in that nation of utter grief. It's supposed to be a sign of repentance and of humility in the dust. But that's not what's really happening. There's a secret joy. We've got him. We've got him. Now we can take him to Herod. Now we can parade ourselves before the world. And we read that they all condemned him to be deserving of death. But they not only rejected Jesus' witness, they exploded in violence against his person. And no hand was lifted up against him. They spat in his face, which to the Jews was the grossest, most hateful form of personal insult, indicating exclusion from the group as if by ritual defilement, such as when Miriam sinned against Moses. They beat him with clenched fists. They mocked him by perverse game of blind man's bluff, striking him, calling on him to show that he was the Messiah by prophesying who had hit him. Later, the Roman soldiers would mock Jesus as king. Here, the Jewish leaders and police mocked him as a prophet. And all of this, not in an ice hockey match, but the high court of the land. Even the officers of the court, who were there to guard against disruption, who were the protectors of the dignity of the court, went in as well. It was an overflow brawl. And in this, their hearts were exposed. If it wasn't already clear, here is the evidence that they weren't really looking for the truth. They weren't interested in who Jesus is. They were seeking to humiliate, to belittle Jesus. And in all of this, again, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 23, that he maintained a good confession. Such was the dignity of Jesus in the midst of this indignant action. But more is exposed here than simply the fulfillment of prophecy. Their becoming like this, despite their intention, was to become the instruments of God's outpouring wrath upon Jesus as the sin bearer of his people, which would soon find its climax at the cross, would be a fulfillment of verse 4, that they saw him stricken and smitten of God. Well, what do you think? The high priest asked the rhetorical question, what do you think? As he looked around the members of the Sanhedrin. Let me ask you all here this morning the actual question. What do you think? What further evidence do you need? We have heard the words of Jesus himself repeatedly, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we've gone through Mark's Gospel and other portions of Scripture. We've seen the witness of his miracles, we've seen his teaching, we've seen his interaction with people, ministering to them not only emotionally and physically, but above all spiritually. He claims to be the Saviour whom God always promised to send, the divine judge who will come in glory at the final judgment, the one and only Son of the everlasting Father. He is the witness that is exposing you right now. And will in that day as to the reality of either conversion or condemnation. Believe the witness he has given, and you will find salvation in the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Here is the one whom God loves infinitely, of whom he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Who the Father has made Lord of all. And here we see him bearing such abuse against him. If ever abuse was unreasonable, this is it. Are we not filled with a sense of wonder at his meekness? For he does not speak to defend himself, but trusts himself to his Father. He submits to the Father for the advancement of redemptive grace. He bears the suffering for his people. For us, if we believe in him, how can our hearts not burst in praise and gratitude for such a Saviour? How can we stay on the sidelines, wondering? Are we not filled with the wonder at his majesty? Here is the Sovereign, whom truly we can respect, whose mercy is found sweet, whose word is a blessing, who draws us to love him with all our being and to serve him with full joy. He does not collapse under the weakness of self-indulgence, but remains strong and resolute in his purpose to save those he came to save. What a picture of majesty in the midst of his meekness. Though the world perceived weakness. What do you see? That's the question he's asking you. And what difference does it make? In our witness to Jesus as Christians, surely we should reject the temptation to dumb down his identity and glory. We must keep it to the front, center. We do no honour to Jesus and we do no good to the world and those that we love if we do not declare both Jesus' deity and his servanthood. As sovereign, yet saviour. His meekness and majesty, and do so without hesitation or equivocation. Calling all to meet him by grace, lest they meet him by judgment. Let's bear testimony to that now in prayer and then in praise as we sing meekness and majesty. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious Saviour that you have set before us. While the world may look upon in mocking laughter and humour at his weakness, we see meekness, a willingness to defend us, not himself. To come to our rescue, not his own. And with what majesty, with what dignity of office he does this as our prophet, priest and king. And we bow before you, Lord Jesus, in praise and thanksgiving. That you came into this world to be our sin bearer. And you bore our guilt, its shame and its punishment. But we were the mockers, we were the rebels. We were the blasphemers, but by grace, your grace, we have become citizens, even sons and daughters, and praises and servants of our triune God. We thank you that you are our King and our Saviour and our Priest. Accept our praise and continue to bless us as your people, that we may be faithful. In Jesus' name, O Father, we ask this. Amen.